Romans chapter 8, and I read from verse 26 to 32 to be the starting point for many scriptures that we will consider this evening. The Apostle Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how we ought to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Just as we begin this evening, I need to hearken back a few weeks to when we first of all began this series of sermons, and that was under the banner of stewardship and generosity rooted in creation. Now, there are at least two other preachers here with us this evening, and every preacher has their own means of sermon preparation, and I will never teach a homiletics course, because the way in which I prepare sermons should never, never, ever be emulated by anyone else. It is a very erratic affair. But when I preached those few weeks ago and stewardship and generosity rooted in creation, I was working out of more notes than I typically give to myself, and there were some things that were coming to my mind and that I was inserting in that sermon as I was going along, and I was thinking, wonderful, this is being recorded. Unfortunately, a bad cable in our sound system undid me, and I am appealing, this is not a test, I am appealing that if any of you jotted notes, even a little scribble, that might help me remember those extra bits. I would very much like to have those, and if you could help me out, that would be ever so much appreciated. But we're moving on this evening, and we're coming to stewardship and generosity rooted in redemption. Last time, it was rooted in creation. Now to God's other and greater work, redemption. God worked in creation and worked the marvels that we see all round about us. But redemption even surpasses that by a long, long way. Scripture gives us two intertwined accounts of redemption. The first is a foreshadowing of the second, and the second far outstrips the first in cost, in magnitude, and most certainly in its far-reaching effect. But yet they closely relate to each other and are, as I said, intertwined in the most vast, in the vast plan of God. First of all, there is that redemption account, Israel being brought out of Egyptian bondage that we read of in the Exodus. Moses called as God's man to be the man who would go back to that court which he was so very well acquainted with in Egypt, to stand now and to face Pharaoh and to say, This is what God says. Let my people go. Pharaoh, of course, was completely reticent and completely unwilling to listen to God's voice and to do what God demanded that he do. And so it was through God's strong arm that God brought to himself and called out of Egypt his people. And it was through those 10 plagues that were the besting of the gods of Egypt that God demonstrated that he is not some territorial little deity over a postage size stamp bit of territory there in the eastern Mediterranean, but that he is the great God over all the earth, and we must listen to him. But redemption, it was God calling his people. It was God going there and at cost bringing them to himself, patiently bearing with them, bringing them to the Red Sea and baptizing them through the Red Sea, bringing them to himself at Mount Sinai, giving them the laws by which they were to worship God and by which they were to interact with each other. Promises. And he patiently bore with them in their rebellion, in their stiff-neckedness. And God brought them to a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Redemption. And the Jews, if you read through the Old Testament and New Testament as well, how the people loved to tell that story over and over again. It was God working among them. God bringing the people out of a mess that they could do nothing to address themselves. God going and purchasing a people for himself and bringing them to himself. But the second account of redemption, and as I say, the infinitely far greater one, Christ dying on Calvary, having in fact become the unique God-man who could satisfy the justice of heaven for a one-time perfect offering. Here we have redemption in its unsurpassed glory and splendor. The Son of God having left heaven. Think of the cost of this. God the Father sending his only Son into this world that there might be redemption, that there might be the shedding of God's own Son's blood, that men and women who knew nothing but soil, nothing but stain, that they might know robes of white, that they might know life everlasting, that they might know communion with a completely holy God. Redemption. Well, we're dealing with stewardship and generosity, and we're going back as far as we possibly can to gain an understanding of what are these things that are expected of us. Very often we too quickly go to those points in Scripture where it says, okay, give and it'll be given to you, and we sort of skim the surface, but we're going back and we've seen that in creation God displayed his generosity and that he entrusted to Adam and Eve a stewardship. Now as we move on to redemption, once again we see in God's actions, first of all, he does not ask of us what he has not already done. We see in God's actions a generosity that is absolutely unsurpassed, and it is out of that. It is out of that. It is tied to that, that God then looks at us and he says, now as for you. Earlier we read out of 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. Let us first go there and consider a few of the verses in this larger section. In my Bible, perhaps as in yours, The title for this chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is God Gives Most, maybe something else, but something to do with giving, and the giving that God has done, and the response that God now expects of us. Let's come to verse 6 to start, where the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, why would he say that? Paul, I believe, is thinking not of a farmer out in a field, but I think that foremost, Paul is thinking of what God has done for us. Yes, we could go back once again to creation, but as Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, I think that here he is thinking about redemption and what God has done in Jesus Christ, how that God sowed into this world not just creation's work, but God sowed into this world in an unstinting manner. He didn't send an angel. He sent his only Son to be the sacrifice, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be that which we needed. And so Paul, he comes and he says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." God did not sow sparingly. He gave of the best of heaven. And so there is a bountiful response that has come in the salvation of this world. Now, we go on to verse 7, and he says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Why does God love a cheerful giver? I believe it is because it is of the very character of God to be a cheerful giver, and he is looking for us to be emulating him in his character and in his work, not that we might know salvation, but because we already do know the salvation that we could never buy. It was provided to us freely, and now we are called to be like the one who has become our Lord and Master. We are to be cheerful givers, not, you know, the arm up around the back and okay, take my wallet, I'll give it. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion. God, who is the first and foremost cheerful giver of all, because of his love for this world, and we'll touch upon that further. God loves a cheerful giver because it is the emulation. It is what he is. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, here is an abundant verse, if there ever was one. All grace, so that always having all sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Here, Paul is pushing this. He is saying, this is the very kind of God that we serve. He is not, I hesitate to use this word, but it's not nothing to do with ethnicity. You look it up in the dictionary, niggardly. God is not niggardly. He is not stingy. He is one who lavishes upon his people. And here Paul, he says, God is able to make all grace abound. Why? That in turn, that we might work out of that grace to show grace and kindness and sufficiency and abundance to others. Verse 10, And he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In weeks to come, we're going to continue talking about stewardship and generosity. And one of the things that we need to touch on are objections to generosity. One of the objections that we will come to and touch on more fully is the objection of the refugees in the wilderness in the Exodus. God comes to them and he says, now we need some gold and we need some supplies for this tabernacle, for the ark, for all of the furnishings, and for the tent of meeting. We need some supplies. And I'm sure all of the people said, well, you know, our hands are empty. What are we supposed to give? And God says, here's what I want of you. And he gives them a list. And those refugees, those people who had fled, they provide out of their lack, it would seem. They weren't able to farm, and there were so many things. Yet God had provided to them, and they were to provide, they were able to provide what was needing. And here this ties in with verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 9. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. We can't say, well, you know, Lord, I don't have anything. Where am I supposed to get this stuff? God is able to work wonders. Now, let us come, secondly, to what I read out of Romans and chapter 8. Once again, thinking generosity and thinking how that God, in redemption and in his work, has worked such generosity and has so lavishly given to us. In verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the Spirit who helps our weakness. We don't always know how we should pray, but the Spirit comes and lifts us up and intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What kindness, what grace in time of need. Paul says, and we know there is a confidence to this. It's not we think. We're pretty sure. Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I think that each of us can think of a time when that has been strained in our mind. It has been strained to the utter limit in our faith. But Paul says, and Paul, the one who had been shipwrecked, the one who had been stoned with stones, the one who had known the lash, the one who had known sleepless nights and hunger and rejection, Paul says, we know this deep in our being. We know it. It reverberates through us. We know that God is able to make even the wrath of man to praise him. We know that God causes all things, not just some things, all things to work together for good to those who love God, old to the pagan, to those who spit in God's face. It might not be good to them, but to those who delight in God, who just relish in his presence, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Paul talks in verse 29 and 30 about foreknowledge and predestination to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among the brethren, predestined, called, justified, glorified, rich treasure there. And Paul, he is coming towards the end of chapter 8 now. He has been leading us through 8 chapters of God's plan for the salvation of this world. He starts off in chapter 1 by taking us down into a deep, dark valley. And he has been slowly leading us up and systematically instructing us on how that God's plan has been unfolded and how that God has been working this plan relentlessly, patiently. He's coming towards the end of chapter 8 now, and he's summing up. He's coming to the very pinnacle of what needs to be said, and he starts in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And verse 32 is the verse that I think most especially ties in with this riches in redemption and how that it gives instruction for us, how that we should have the right attitude towards generosity and stewardship rooted in redemption. Verse 32, he, God, the Father who did not spare his own Son. Think of the generosity of that statement alone. Some call the work and the plan of God's redemption for this world cosmic child abuse. What a hideous term that is. He who did not spare his own Son because of the love that he had for a world that was lost, that had become degraded. He who did not spare his own Son because of the love which he had for you and me, but delivered him over for us all. If he did this kind of stuff, if he acted in this manner, with such an open hand, with a lavish, generous spirit, if he is willing to give his very own Son because of his love for us, here comes the question. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul is realizing that there is constantly an accusation that can come from the pit of hell, from the devil himself against the children of God, that he would go on and talk about things that might want to separate us from the love of God, like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. But Paul says, in all these things, because of Christ's love, because of Christ's actions, because of the Father's love for us, in all these things, he says, we not just conquer, but we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And he goes through his list, 38 and 39. And once again, he, as he said in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together. Here he says, and I am convinced. I am utterly and absolutely convinced. Now, Paul was no dummy. He was a very logical, methodical, well-trained academic. He was not one to spout off words and to, oh, maybe I didn't think that through. He was very methodical. He was a very heady individual. And he knew how to use words well. And he says, I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But coming back to verse 32, If God, in his generosity, not just poured into this world in creation, on creation morn, and in his providential care of this physical world, if he acted far greater in redemption, in the providing of the blood of his own son to die such a hideous death for us, how will he not also care for us, work sanctification in us, bring us safely home to himself? Can we not with utter confidence move forward in this way, that God is generous and that he calls us to act in an equally generous manner? Now I take you to undoubtedly the most well-known single verse in the whole Bible, and that is John 3:16, which says, lest you didn't already know, for God so... I heard of a preacher who had the most wild doctrine of biblical authority and literalism, and he would preach sermons on the definite article, the, because he was so absolutely convinced of every word. Well, here, let me preach for just a few moments about this two-letter word, God so loved the world. In that tiny little word that we go past so quickly because we want to talk about everlasting life and that we not perish, let's consider and let's camp for just a brief moment how that God not just loved the world, that he did not give us trinkets, he did not give us just a certain amount of blessing to keep us going and to keep the wheels turning, but that God so loved the world. It was a radical love. It was a mind-blowing love. It was a heaven-bankrupting love that God poured upon this world when he gave his only begotten Son for the specific purpose that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we come back to Romans, we once again see that this is not simply at the conclusion of that 8-chapter section where Paul is leading us from the absolute depths of despair and the pit, and he leads us to glory. But in other portions of Romans, think with me for a moment of Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Where Paul says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, his own soul love, that kind of love. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in that while we were dead in our sins and completely unlovely, completely degraded, at that very time, when we cared nothing about God, when we did not wish to hear his voice because it pained our ears, at that very moment, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here it is, the free gift of God. We didn't have to pay for it. It was the free gift that God laid before us and said, "This I give to you." As the years go by, Ephesians chapter 2 becomes more and more dear to me, where Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." In verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him." There is that identification that takes place. Christ is not afraid to call us brethren. He wraps his arm around us. He wraps his clean garments around us. We are his own. He made us alive. He raised us up, identifying us with him, seated us with him. Again, that wonderful identification and association. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The generosity of God. The wild, lavish, radical generosity of God. Works, no way, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, friend, God's generosity, it's rooted and vividly demonstrated in redemption's work, and all praise to him. All praise to him. Lord, we look to your word and we see what wonders are here. And you have not asked of us what you have not done in an infinitely greater measure. You ask us to live generously. You ask us to live wisely as stewards of what you have entrusted to us. Lord, help us to understand what exactly this means. And may we be faithful. May we not be stingy. May we not be hoarders. But may we give. And may we see marvelous things take place as we simply do what we see our Master has done for us. So, Lord, work and be honored and praised, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.